Father, we think of those words, that you might reign in us. Lord, there's nothing more important to the life of the believer than God be glorified through us. And so we pray this morning that you might instruct us through the teaching of the Word how we might glorify the Lord, how we might hold to the Scriptures as God-breathed, God-inspired, inerrant, without mistake, truly the Word of God. And at the same time, Lord, this message of the Word of God is meant to be lived. And so we pray that you burn those principles into our hearts this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. And maybe as we talk about the Word of God being literally His Word and obedience to it, it seems like, what planet did this pastor come from? And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. Let your Word touch them this morning. Let them see their need to know God and to submit to His will and to glorify Him with their lives. So, Lord, speak to us. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches that you'd bless them this morning, specifically those churches that are preaching the Bible this morning, those that are exalting Jesus, that are giving forth the gospel, exalting Christ. Bless them as they preach you. Let those in every congregation have an ear to hear what you're saying, Lord. Let them accept it and receive it. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for the Ventura family in Mexico. Continue to bless them, Lord, as they start their Bible study and people are being added to that, Lord. Just bless the work there in India and Burma. And our missionaries here in the U.S., I think of God's chosen people to Israel. Bless them, Lord, as Israel is such under attack today. And we pray that you'd be with them. Let them come to see you as their Messiah. Let them trust you. And so we pray now, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you. Help us to not allow our minds to wander, but to fully devote ourselves to what's in hand, the study of your Word. And so we pray that you'd speak to us. I pray that you would transform us this morning. I pray that we walk out different men and women that came in, because we've allowed your word to work in us and through us. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please grab your Bible and remain standing, and turn, if you will, with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And we've entitled the message, Fight the Good Fight. Fight the Good Fight. Now, we just started, Timothy, several weeks ago, that we've entitled this particular letter or epistle, Entrusted with the Truth. So we come now to the battleground. We talk about Christians battling. Well, this is what it's all about. And we pick it up now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme." You may be seated. I've often quoted Dr. Warren Wiersbe, Back to the Bible, great, great pastor, great teacher. He has a saying that fits so aptly to what we're looking at here this morning. Dr. Wiersbe said, "The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground." And how true that statement is. Often when we think of the Christian walk or Christianity, we need to think of it as a two-sided coin. One side of the coin deals with the abundant life, that Jesus Christ's love, his grace, his peace, his joy are all given to us. But the other side of the coin is the battleground, that every child of God is automatically enlisted in the army of God and is involved in a spiritual war. A war that lasts their entire lifetime. It's not a one-time little battle or skirmish, but it literally is a lifetime battle. I call attention to verse 18 of our passage here. He says to Timothy that you may fight the good fight. Or literally, the entire war fought throughout one's lifetime, not just an isolated battle. It was Jude, the brother of Jesus, said in his epistle in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." Now, let me just take a moment here. These are not in your notes, but I wanted to describe to you the attacks of Satan. Many, many faceted attacks, but all of us can probably relate to some of the attacks I'm about to describe to you. First of all, Satan's attack is by blinding the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 tells us he blinds the minds of the unbelievers. You ever try to share the gospel with someone and they're like saying, "What planet did you come from?" It's because Satan has literally blinded their eyes and their minds. Satan's attack is to cripple and destroy the credibility of the believer. Satan wants to destroy our credibility. We see this in Luke 22:31. Satan loves to attack marriage and the family. Duh. I mean, that's not too difficult to figure out. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Satan's attacks. We talk about Satan attacking the church and its leaders. 1 Timothy 3:7. But Satan loves to attack through false religion, isms, and cults. For Satan himself, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, and 1 Timothy 4:1, comes as an angel of light. So Paul, writing to the Church of Ephesus, emphasizes that the only way to survive this war is to put on the full armor of God. We got to fight this war in a spiritual manner. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." Now, this first chapter we're finishing this morning. This first chapter of Timothy deals with the importance of maintaining sound doctrine. This has been the whole thrust of this entire chapter, is maintaining pure and correct doctrine. At the same time, it has also as its meaning to confront and refute false doctrine. So in verses 3 through 11, Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, he left him behind, and he says, "I want you to silence these false teachers. I want them to cease and desist from propagating their false doctrines and heresies in the church." And then he counters it. Notice verse 11. I love this, how he counters this. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So Paul says what they need is the gospel. The law will not save anyone. The law convicts us and drives us to Jesus Christ so that we might be saved. So what Paul does in verses 12 through 17 is he uses himself as an illustration of sound doctrine. Now, how does he do this? He describes his own conversion. That Paul was lost. He thought he could earn God's grace through the law. He was attempting to merit the blessings of God through his works. And so Paul uses himself as an illustration of true, genuine doctrine, how someone can be convicted by the law, someone can be slain and silenced by the law, and they can come to a relationship with God through the grace and mercy of God. But what Paul does now in this section is he is contrasting the glory of the true gospel with the emptiness of the false doctrine. So what he does now with Timothy as he concludes in these three verses, and don't let the number three deceive you. I mean, there's a lot here. Three things here, these three verses before us, is that Paul is telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, you need to be responsible. If you're going to fight this war and you're going to fight a spiritual battle, you better know the rules and you better make sure that you're obeying them yourself. You better know what the rules are and you better follow them yourself. This is not child's play that we're up against. We're up against a spiritual war. And we need to fight it with spiritual weapons. Now, here's what we're going to look at this morning, two basic areas, and then we will break these down into our subpoints. But verses 18 to 19 is accept the charge. Everything's been leading up to verses 18 and 19, where Paul is now saying, Timothy, okay, you got to accept it. You got to do it. This is what you have to do. And then in verses 19 and 20 is beware of the enemies. As Paul then describes these enemies, he pulls two up from these false teachers. He names their names, describes actually with one of them the heresy that they were involved in, and then describes the shipwreck that follows their sin. So let's look here at verse 18, accept the charge. He says here, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. Now, I want us to go back to verse 17 and notice the context of this statement. Now, you talk about changing direction here. Now, look at verse 17. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now, the context is Paul has just given his testimony. His heart is overflowing with gratitude to the Lord. He can't get over that God chose the worst of sinners to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is just overwhelmed, and he just breaks forth in worship. In the midst of the worship, he says, this command I entrust to you. And you go, whoa, boy, you talk about a change of direction. It reminds me of Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 29, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain and is transfigured before them. And there, as he pulls back the veil, they begin to see a little bit of his glory, and they are amazed that there is Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, let's build three tents. Let's set up Camp Snoopy right here. I mean, I'm going to stay here forever. I mean, this is Moses and Elijah and the Lord himself. I'm going to stay here forever. But what happens is they go down the mountain, and as they get down to the valley, what would Jesus and his disciples encounter but a demon-possessed boy that the other disciples could not cast out? Now, I want you to notice something. Notice, mountaintop to the valley. That to me, is a picture of the Christian walk. It's great to have mountaintop experience. Some of you ladies a few weeks ago had a mountaintop experience over at Marietta. Some of you said, I don't want to go home, but your husband said you had to come home, so you did have to come home because the dishes had looked like the Tower of Babel. They were stacking up to the ceiling. But you had to come home. We're going to have a men's retreat in a month or so. And I'm sure there's going to be some physical and spiritual mountaintop experience, but the reality is you have to come down. You can't live there. Fruit isn't to be found in the mountains. It's found in the valleys. And so as he's been describing this glorious gospel that he is an example of true doctrine, he now tells Timothy, okay, Timothy, that's the incredible gospel. That's the power of God. Now, let's get back to what's in hand. You've got something you have to do. And so he simply says to him, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Now, what does he mean? We have to go back now into this chapter, and we got to look at the word commandment and the word command, because we have to look at what Paul's talking about. Now, if we were studying verses 1 all the way through, we would know what it is, but because it was a few weeks ago, we've lost sight of this command that Paul is commanding Timothy with. So you go back to 1 Timothy 1:1, and let's look at the first occurrence of this word. He says in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So Paul starts his word to Timothy by saying that he was an apostle by the command or the commandment of the Lord. And it literally is a military term that means upon the order or rank up. So Paul says, I'm subservient unto the Lord. You need to be subservient unto me. I received my command and my assignment from the Lord himself. It wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. God gave me this command, and now this command I've received from the Lord, I now am issuing to you that you also must receive this command. Now, in Acts 26:19, Paul knew about submission, for he said to Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So Paul knew what it was to be submissive. No one can lead who is not submissive. I mean, a mark of a leader is they're also submissive. They don't tell everybody else what to do and don't do it themselves. So Paul himself was submissive in this area. Now, this commandment is also a royal commission. So this commission came from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul now is issuing the same command to Timothy. Now, I want us to note something very important because we're going to leave this first chapter. I want us to note from the very beginning, from the very first verse of Timothy, how the authority of Scripture is maintained from the very beginning. Every word that Paul received, he claimed to have it come from God. He was expected to obey, and those that he gave it to, including Timothy, and Timothy to the church, was to obey it too. Now, we're living in a society, in a pluralistic society, in which truth is truth. I mean, I can have in my mind two opposite truths that it doesn't matter because they're truth. I know what the Bible says, there is salvation through no one else but Jesus Christ. But then someone says, well, as long as you're sincere and you try to do the right thing, you won't go to hell, you'll go to heaven. Now, we've got two opposites here, and they're floating around in our brains. Now, what Paul is describing here is absolute objective truth. This is the truth of God. That's why, just a moment ago, I had you stand. You know why you stand? You stand because I stand for an hour, and I figure you should stand too. No, and that's not the reason. The reason you stand and the reason I'm standing is I am proclaiming the Word of God. This is God's Word. God breathed it. It's inerrant. It's without mistake. It's God's revelation to us. It's not speculation. It's revelation. So we stand in honoring God, saying what I'm about to study has come from the very lips of our Savior. God has breathed this message. This message is to be adhered to. I'm to listen to it. I'm to obey it. So this command is an obligation of Timothy to Paul's original charge. Go to 1 Timothy 1:3. He continues with this word command. Notice verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct. That word instruct is the word charge or command. There it is again. Command or charge certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So the command that Paul gives to Timothy right out of the gate is, listen, I want you to silence these heretics. They are saying things that are unsettling people, they're disrupting families, it's disrupting the church, and you need to tell them to zip the lip. Basically is what he's saying. That's in the Terry Revised Version. That's basically what he said. You tell them to be quiet. They are to stop what they're doing. They're speaking forth untruths. Notice verse 4. Nor to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give way to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Notice verse 5. Again, we use this word. But the goal of our instruction, or the goal of our charge, or the goal of our command, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this word command, as he opens up and says, listen, Timothy, this is a command I'm entrusting to you. It's the transfer of the commands or the orders of a superior officer to a subordinate. So he's saying, I am subordinate, or I am under Jesus Christ. Christ handed me these orders, and now I likewise hand them down to you, and you in turn will hand them down to the congregation. Now, unless we are looking at this, we're going, well, this is great. Next time I'm pastor, I'll utilize this passage. But I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. But it applies to all of us. Whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian, we are under God's commands. We have such commands, and we have various things in our society, in our world, such as gravity. I mean, the other day, people were freaking out waiting for some satellite to come dropping down. I was just amazed that this was the top story. I mean, we put this junk up in the sky, and where do they think it's going to go? In a big trash can here on Earth or something? You know, what do we think it's going to do? So we are freaking out about this. There's a law of gravity. What goes up must come down. And so there's certain laws, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, you adhere to. Any person that commits themselves to marriage has to play by the rules, better for worse. And I've talked with people over the years that have said, well, my spouse did this or my spouse did that. And, you know, I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. And you say, well, how did I? Better for worse. That's what that means. We don't expect difficulties, but when difficulties come, the commitment remains. Someone that commits themselves to be a parent. As a parent, I don't care if I'm my child's best friend. I need to be their parent. It's nothing to do with being best friend. That kind of clouds the issue of right and wrong and what I tell you to do. I know that's a real popular trend, become your child's best friend. Don't be their best friend, be their parent. Be a godly example to them. Lead them to Christ, disciple them. They may not like what you tell them to do, but you're the parent. So you have a child that begins to act up. I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did when you became a parent. That's part of your responsibility, is to lead them in the way. Even if they're 30 or 40, you're still going to say, listen, I want you to walk with the Lord. I'm praying for you. You need to follow the Lord. So these commands really have application for all of us. Now, specifically, Paul's talking about ministry, and surely any of us that have committed ourselves to ministry know that ministry has difficult times. There are expectations, there are difficult confrontations that all of us wish would never take place, but that's ministry because we're dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we take it as an all because we're committed to it. It's what Christ has called us to do. And as a believer, if we see a brother that's erring because we love them, we talk to them about it. We don't say, well, I'll call the church and narc on them. No, you don't do that. You talk to them. If you're a Christian, you confront them. You love them enough to say, what you're doing is wrong. I want to help you. And if you come with a wet face, that's hard to resist. You come condemning, saying, I used to be wicked just like you. Let me tell you how to help you, you know. That is like, get out of here, you know. I don't even want to look at you. So this is a responsibility of all of us. Now, notice he says about this command that he received from the Lord, he now is giving to Timothy. He says, I entrust to you. This word entrust means to place beside, is what it means. So he is to place beside these commands, this commandment of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting word, this word entrust. It's used several different ways. It's used for food that is placed before others. In Mark 6:41, it's used. It's used for the committing of one's spirit to God, 1 Peter 4:19. It's used for the proclamation of spiritual teaching, Matthew 13:24. It's also used in the business world of a deposit left in someone's hands for safekeeping. So we talk about putting our retirement, a nest egg, we would say. We put our money away and we put in safekeeping. And some people talk about investing in gold and all of this. Well, Paul here had invested in Timothy. He had entrusted these truths to him. He knew that Timothy was called by God. He is gifted by God. That Paul had seen the work of God in his life, and he knew that Timothy could complete this task. That's why he's giving this command to him. You have to do this. This is what you have to do. Now, 2 Timothy 1:12, I like this verse because this is what Paul did in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You know, we need to trust others, specifically those that have proven themselves trustworthy. But really, at the end of the day, where should our trust be fully is in the Lord. We entrust our souls to him. We entrust our safekeeping to him. We should entrust ourselves to the Lord. And we are never wiser than when we give our lives to the Lord and we trust him. Now, notice this special relationship. He talks about this command that he received from the Lord. He's entrusting it to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, my son. Now, I love that. He's referred to him already as his son in the faith, or quite literally, my child. Now think about this for a moment. Here is the apostle who loves this child, Timothy. Timothy's possibly, you know, he's a young man. He's in his 30s, you know. And Paul just absolutely loves this young man. This young man's been with the apostle for 12 years now, 12, 15 years. Paul loves him. But he refers to him as his child. Can you imagine taking a child, and those here that have had children, that are grandparents, can you imagine taking your grandchild or a child and putting them in a pen of wolves? You know, and so here you are, son, I love you, I'll see you a little later, and put him with some wolves. Well, that's, in a spiritual sense, that's what Paul was doing with Timothy. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, savage wolves are going to come in amongst you, and they're going to attempt to destroy the church. Well, Paul's telling his child in the faith, Timothy, I want you to stay there and deal with these wolves. It's quite a graphic description here, this young child up against the wolves. 1 Kings 3:7. I came across this yesterday. This is an interesting verse. This is Solomon who's praying to the Lord. He's overwhelmed with how God has blessed his life. This is the beginning of his life. Very, very humble. He is just blown away. God's made him king. He just can't even fathom the fact that God would choose him and so forth. And I like this statement here in 1 Kings 3:7. His prayer is, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And let me tell you, if you're young in the faith, and I don't care if you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, you know the thing that will save yours and my neck is our dependence upon the Lord. Is seeing ourselves in the sense of being a child that we need the Lord. We need God's sufficiency. We need God's strength. The thing that I see over the years as a pastor that has just devastated marriages and families and even sometimes the church is individuals that are self-sufficient that think they can do it. So Paul knew it wasn't in Timothy because he called him a child, but at the same time, Solomon realized it isn't in me to rule this nation, but in both cases, the dependence has to be on the Lord. It has to be. And I love someone that maybe will put in charge of a ministry or something, will say, will you do this? And they go, oh, I'm freaking out. I don't want to do this. I love a person like that. I would rather see that than someone that says, get out of the way, Pastor. It's been a long time in coming. I want to do it right now. Please, don't say anymore. I got it all under control. I'm going, oh, no, you know. I love someone that says, I'm terrified, I'm freaking out, I can't do it. Praise God. That's the exact one we need. Because that's one who's going to find sufficiency and weakness. Great strength under restraint as they trust in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:20, I like what Paul says. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Now, number one. The standard of the charge. Notice that this charge that he mentions that he's entrusted to Timothy is in accordance with the prophecies. Now I want to take a moment. We're going to look at several verses and I hope that you'll follow along with me. I want to look at this because this is unique. Okay, this is very unique and I want us to look at it because it has a purpose behind what Paul is talking about here. So turn over to Acts 16:1 for just a moment. Now, some of you know this passage. When we went through Acts, we talked about Paul taking Timothy on the mission team. Paul had gone through this area of Lystra and Derbe on his first missionary tour, but on his second missionary tour, he sees this young man, Timothy, has grown in the Lord. So Paul and Silas say, we want this guy to be part of our team. We want this. So we're talking about this young man that is being ordained, this young man that words are being spoken over by the Lord, gifts are being given to, and you can kind of, we'll try to put this in some order because this is quite interesting. So Acts 16:1, second missionary journey, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So he came from a mixed family. He had a believer and a non-believer as parents. So, and that's interesting because sometimes we say, well, I didn't follow the Lord because I had two parents, and one was a Christian, another wasn't. No. Well, here's Timothy. He came from a mixed marriage. Verse 2, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Now notice what it says here. Now we notice he had good rapport. Everyone spoke well of him. Paul and Silas want this guy to be joined. But back in our passage it says, the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now what's he referring to? It's probably at this time that when Paul and Silas said, Timothy, we want you to be part of our team, that God spoke through Paul.
Paul, God spoke through individuals and gave a direct message to young Timothy. If you look with me to 2 Timothy 1:6, and we're looking at several of these verses that speak about the same event. One says that Paul laid hands, another says the elders laid hands, but this one in 2 Timothy 1:6 refers to Paul laying hands on him. It says in verse 6, "And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but of power and love and discipline." So Paul laid his hands on Timothy, possibly at his ordination. Possibly they had a service. They got together. Paul laid his hands on him. He makes mention of the fact that he then was given a gift by God through the laying on of his hands. But if you go back to 1 Timothy 4:14, it also mentions that the elders laid hands on him. Now, this is all referring to an event in Timothy's life, something that Timothy was to be reminded of. Timothy was aware of this. He knew about this. 1 Timothy 4:14, notice this. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift," there it is again, "within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery or the elders." Now, what do we learn from these verses? That Paul is reminding Timothy that God had chosen him for ministry. That Timothy was given a gift. Secondly, prophetic utterances were made over Timothy. And number three, Paul and the elders all laid hands on him. Now, when we talk about prophecy or a prophet, we're talking about two things. We're talking about someone that is foretelling and forthtelling. Matter of fact, if you look up the word prophecy, it literally can be translated the word of God. So Paul and Silas looked at young Timothy and they say, "We believe this man is gifted. He's spoken well of. We want to take him with us." So Paul prayed for him, Silas prayed for him, the elders prayed for him, and as they were praying for him and putting their hands upon him, the Lord spoke through individuals. Maybe the Lord described various gifts and abilities that the Spirit had given unto Timothy. But Timothy knew without a doubt that he was commissioned by God, he was gifted by God, he was called by God to serve in this capacity. Now, turn over to Acts 13:1, and we've looked at this in the past, but here is another example of this. This was Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and this was a very, very similar thing in just one passage here, what took place. Possibly this is what happened with Timothy. We're not really sure. We can just take the bits and pieces of the puzzle and attempt to put it together. Acts 13:1. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, we did this a couple weeks ago. The Ventura family came up on a Wednesday night, and they've been sent over to Tecate, Mexico. They started a Bible study. I was noting yesterday, corresponding, that several people now are starting to come to a Bible study. We acknowledge that God has blessed Oscar with a gift of teaching. He has a gift of discipleship. He loves people. He loves to evangelize. So the Lord has obviously gifted him. His wife bears witness. His kids are all part of it. So we didn't say, okay, we're making you a minister. No, what we're saying is we're identifying what the Spirit has showed us. The Spirit of God has revealed to us that you have gifts and abilities and talents, and we as a church agree with that, and we're praying and blessing you, and we're kicking you out. You're out. Now go down to Mexico. And that's what happened. So he's down there, and we pray for Oscar and the whole family and just continue to pray for them and lift them up. But that's an example of what happened here with Timothy. Now notice the purpose of this charge. So he talks about he entrusted this command. He speaks about what the command was. He specifically talked about his calling, the gifts, the elders, himself praying, laying hands on him. But notice that by them you may fight the good fight. What Paul is saying, listen, Timothy, never lose sight of that day. Never lose sight of what God said to you. Never lose sight of the fact that the elders and myself laid hands on you. We identified you as God's minister. We identified the gifts and ability and calling on your life. Never lose sight of that. And how important that is. We're going to commit ourselves to serving the Lord. We're even going to commit ourselves to marriage. Sometimes I do this. I don't do it to be mean. But sometimes a couple will come in, they want to get married, and I say, okay, you guys want to get married? Yeah. Can I convince you not to get married like this? Because if I can convince them not to get married, then obviously God hasn't told them, and they shouldn't get married. But on the other hand, if each one knows without a doubt that God has called them together, they're committed, then they'll be tested in that commitment, but they can fall back on the reality that God had called them. Now, that's invaluable to someone in ministry. That's invaluable to someone that's a parent, that is married, that has relationships. When you know that you know that you know that God called you to do what you're doing, you can endure adversities at Ephesus. You can endure wolves. Because you know that God has called you. You know you're doing what God wants you to do. Now, I look back to 1975 when I became a child of God. It was a Wednesday night. Now, I became a Christian at the age of 3, and I'm just trying to remember back on that date. But I got saved in the Assemblies of God. And it's funny, every single Wednesday and Sunday when I would go to church, I would fill out one of these cards in the pew saying, I want follow-up, and no one ever followed up on me. So my view of follow-up is kind of different because I said this to myself. I don't care if they don't think I'm a Christian. I know I am. But I'm gonna read the Bible. So I held the Bible. I got home that Wednesday night from church, and I held that Bible in my hand. I'll never forget. It's almost as if it was just yesterday. I held that Bible in my hand. I looked at it, and it was a King James Bible. I was freaking out. I mean, these and thous and wouldest and commendeth and all that. I was going, oh, man, I'm like over my head. But I held this thing in my hand, and I looked at it. And I said, Lord, I want to know this book more than anything in all of this world. I want to know your word. And no matter how difficult life has been, and no matter how difficult the trials and the things that one goes through, I remember back on that day. I remember back on the commitment and how the Lord revealed to me that I would know the book, that I would learn the book. And then when I was ordained in 1985, I became a pastor at the age of 6. I'll never forget that. Because there were things said there as different ones said, yeah, you know, we identify this ability that he has and we are bearing witness that God has called him to do this. We've seen it in his life and so forth. And you hold on to those things. And I say all of that because obviously, you know, every one of us that have come to know the Lord need to be able to look back at something like this. And maybe some wise Christian looked at us and says, I want to tell you 4 things you have to do now that you've received the Lord. Number one, I want you to read your Bible every day. Number two, I want you to pray. Number 3, I want you to get into a Bible teaching church, which is only Pastor Terry. And then number 4, I want you to share your faith. Those 4 things. Now, to remember those 4 things and to look back is important because that is an important truth from the Lord that I need to hold on to and never lose sight of. And so this is what Paul is telling Timothy, look back upon your calling. Look back on your gift. Look back at the laying on of hands and know that you're right where you're supposed to be. You're right there. God has a plan. God's gifted you, and you can do it. And he says to him that you may fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, Paul and Timothy are soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not new. I mean, as a soldier, you learn how to fight. And that's what a soldier does. He fights. And so now he's telling him, as a good soldier, as a committed soldier in the Lord's army, you are to fight the good fight. Now, when he uses the word good, he's describing that which is noble, excellent, or virtuous. So he's saying that this particular fight is a noble fight. I mean, it is an excellent, it is a virtuous, it is the fight of fights. Oh, it is a good fight. This is a fight you need to be involved in. Now notice this fight is really a war. It's a military term that describes an individual that fights his entire lifetime. It's not just a little skirmish, a little battle. It's a lifetime war that one finds himself in. It's interesting, this word that we use here, fight, is by which we get our English word strategy from. And boy, Satan has his strategy for the fight, and we need to have ours too. I can't think of anything in this universe, anything in this life that is more noble and more important than leading lost souls to God. I cannot think of anything. I cannot think of anything that is more noble than straightening out the wrong thinking of a sinner. Is to explain to someone the truth of God in a way that they can understand it and apply it and to transform their life. John says, I have no greater love, I have no greater joy than this than seeing my children walk in the truth. Surely there can be nothing greater than this. So this battle that Timothy finds himself in, and I hope that each one of us can identify with this, we're disciples of the Lord, we're servants of God, that we need to fight this good fight. Paul says it again, 1 Timothy 6:12. He uses this term again, or this phrase again, but he relates it to the boxing and fighting of the Greeks. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, it was not easy to serve God in Ephesus. It was not easy. It was a very, very difficult city to minister. And then on top of it, to be surrounded by wolves made it that much more difficult. But Timothy was a soldier of God. He enlisted in the Lord's army, not to please himself, but to please the one that enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2:4. So he didn't remain behind in Ephesus because he felt, this is a good place to stay for the winter. It's a pretty good climate, it's area of Asia. I think I'll kind of kick it here. That's what I'll do. No, he was there under the command of God, under the direction of Paul, and he had a specific task and he had gifts that coincided to what he needed to do. Now, why am I saying all this? Every one of us in this room that are born again, every one of us in this room that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that are walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, we can complete the task that God has given us. You're in a rough situation right now as a Christian. Listen, if you're born again, you've got the Spirit of God living in you, and that's what a born-again Christian is. He has the Spirit of God living in him. Then along with that, if you're obeying the Lord, God will see you through. That's the point that he's making here. It's tough, it's difficult, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice that this war must be conducted in the realm of spiritual truth. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10:3, and I love this passage because Paul describes this war and he describes how we need to fight it spiritually. We need to fight the battle spiritually. 2 Corinthians 10:3. So this battle that Timothy was up against, he needed to be very careful. He didn't take it personal, because that's often what happens. We take it personal. Maybe our kids are beginning to act up, and we go, okay, that's it. I'm going to beat the devil out of you. That is it. Now, wait. That's when we take it personal. We have to understand that their nature is that is fallen. They're sinners. They're just little sinners is what they are. And we have to realize, yes, we may have to implement corporal punishment, but to corporately deal with them without praying for them and getting them to see that their sin is against God and it's against us and it's not pleasing to the Lord, if we omit that, then we're just simply fighting a flesh and blood battle. That's all we're doing. And this is the idea of a military school. I think a military school is a great thing. But if you neglect the spiritual, all it is bodily discipline. And it fails to teach being pleasing unto the Lord or glorifying God. So 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Notice what we're up against. This is a spiritual battle. We're dealing with deception here. We're dealing with falsehoods. We're dealing with truth and error. And it's got to be dealt with on our knees. It's got to be dealt with through God's strength, through God's energy, God's dunamis, God's dynamite power. It's the only way to deal with it. If we think that all relationships can be dealt with by yelling and screaming and all this other stuff that people do, we're sadly mistaken. The way to deal with it is on our knees. We got to pray. Got to ask God what we're doing wrong. We need to ask the Lord what He would have us to do. So we come now to number three. The charge is up close and personal. Now, Paul tells Timothy two things that he has to have. If he's going to fight this war, if he's going to be victorious and not become a casualty, there are two essential ingredients that Timothy, and really each one of us in this room, have to have. If we don't have these, we're done. We're done. We're absolutely finished. Notice what he says, keeping faith and a good conscience. So the only way to fight this battle correctly is we personally have to be correct. We may have all of the weapons, but if we're not correct inside and we're not right inside, then the battle's lost. The war's over. We've lost. We're a casualty. So how to fight the good fight? Two essential qualities were needed, and here they are. And I hope you write these down. Number one, Timothy was to hold or to keep the faith. Now, what do we mean by keeping the faith? We often say, hey, brother, keep the faith. What do we mean by that? Well, we're talking about the body of truth. We're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about right doctrine, correct knowledge of God in Christ. We're talking about the gospel. What we're talking about is objective truth, doctrinal purity. We are talking about our belief that the Bible is the final authority. For life, conduct, and practice, it's not the opinion polls, it's not what our friend says, it's not even what our pastor says, it's what does the Bible say. If we're going to be involved in a spiritual battle, the final authority, the guidelines, the rules are the Scriptures. Anyone that lays aside the Scripture is a casualty. You cannot make it without God's Word. Now, I guess the great question is, as we think about this first one, Timothy was to hold or to keep the faith. Do we hold and keep the faith? What is my attitude towards the Word of God? Is it take it or leave it? What's my attitude towards the Bible? Oh, it's good. What's my attitude? Is it the final authority? We're going to Bible college. One of the things we used to do all the time, which I don't think is bad. I still do this mentally all the time. When someone says something, I say to myself, book, chapter, verse. Book, chapter, verse. When a person says something, I think to myself, what book is that in the Bible? What chapter is that in the Bible? What verse is that in the Bible? So we think Bible in all of our decisions. Bible, Bible, Bible. We think, what do the Scriptures say? I think of Jesus' statement in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. I love this theologian. His name was Edward Kohler. He's a Lutheran theologian, and he makes this comment regarding the Word of God that I read that I found, oh, this is just the most awesome statements that he makes here. He says, this authority which comes to us from the Bible itself calls for instant, unqualified acceptance of every statement of the Bible on the part of man. To ignore or disregard or reject any doctrine of the Bible is rebellion against God's authority and will not go unpunished. Let me ask you, do you agree with that this morning? I hope you say amen. I hope you agree with that. Because if not, you're not holding to the Scriptures. You're not doing what Paul told Timothy to keep the faith. If you think, well, you know, you got to interpret it, you know, however you feel, you know, and it depends on what day of the week it is and where you're at, you know, all this other stuff. Listen, you're doing that. Get ready for the discipline of the Lord if you're a child of God, because you can't live that way. And whatever God says, He means. Now, notice the second thing that He says here to Timothy. Not only is he to hold to keep the faith, the Word of God, God's gospel, the message, but number two, Timothy needed a good conscience. A good conscience, number two, which is really the result of a pure life. It's a holy life, one that believes, that behaves, a belief that behaves. We talk about a conscience that either accuses us or excuses us. Now, what we're talking about here is subjective truth. We're talking about the practice of the truth. The first one was the truth, and now we have the practice of the truth. By practicing the truth, my conscience is pure. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You know, it's not enough to proclaim God's truth and the faith. If we're not living it, then we're hypocritical. Oh, the great things that comes from his mouth, but oh, his life is a mess. Warren Wiersbe describes an individual that was talking about his pastor, and I quote this. He says, "He is such a good preacher. He should never get out of the pulpit, but he is such a poor Christian, he should never go into the pulpit." That's duplicity. That's hypocrisy, is what he's talking about. It's great to have the truth of God, but does the truth of God have me? Am I submitted to it? Do I follow it? Do I apply it in my daily life? 1 Corinthians 4:3, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. When morals slip, doctrine recedes, and the fight is soon lost. We cannot play loose with God's word. We cannot play loose with our obedience to God and his word. The result of that is a lost war. We lose. We become casualties. It's kind of like a doctor. You know, I don't know if you ever think about this. You know, I go to a doctor, I think to myself, how do these guys keep from getting sick? All they do is handle sick people all day long. I mean, you come in there, you know, coughing and gagging, and they see about 30 of you all day long, and I just wonder, whoever takes care of these guys? But you think about this for a moment. So here's a doctor dealing with someone that is highly contagious. He better look to himself. He better be very careful. He better glove up. He better use antibacterial, lotion and soap on his hands. He better be very, very careful, lest he become a casualty and become infected by the one he's attempting to help. And so we too must look to ourselves. We too must examine our own hearts. Good doctrine, good conscience is essential to a good warfare and a good ministry. An individual that does not hold to the essential truths, does not apply them personally to their life, is not in the battle. They're already a casualty. They're already done. I love what Paul said to Timothy. He sums both of these principles up in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, pay close attention to yourself. This would be his conscience. This would be his pure life. And to your teaching. This would be holding to the faith. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Let me ask you as we leave this, do you have those two essentials? Do you believe those two essentials? Are those essentials in your life? Is the Bible God's truth? Is it essential? Do you hold to it? Is it the essential of making decisions of life? Secondly, do we submit to it personally? Do we have a clear conscience? Our conscience is clear because we're obeying it. It's part of our life. We live it, and our conscience accuses us when we go against it. And you say, well, I don't even know what that is. Well, you're probably a casualty. So look at now in verses 19 through 20, beware of the enemies. Notice what he says here, in the middle part of verse 19, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, the context is he's writing about false teachers. You go back to verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, notice what he says. He says, and as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Now what Paul does now as he writes to Timothy is he leaves the metaphor of the army and now begins to describe the Navy. So he does a little switch here and he goes from the war zone or the battlefield and now goes to the open waters and he uses some nautical terms here. And so we have two characteristics of these false teachers' sin is set forth. There's two things that Paul calls attention to. First of all, number one is their willful rejection. Now, this is no accident they've gotten caught up in false doctrine. It's no accident that they're all messed up. It wasn't an accident at all. He says, which some have rejected. That word rejected means to put away, to push someone or something away violently and deliberately. So it'd be like grabbing someone and just shoving them. That's what they've done with the truth of God. That's what they've done with the righteousness of God. They literally have taken it and purposefully and with their full volition have just grabbed that truth and just shoved it away. They wanted nothing to do with it. And again, bad behavior leads to bad doctrine. You can't separate belief and behavior. Sometimes our belief is determined by our behavior. If we've shoved aside what is right, we will eventually come up with a doctrine that coincides with our wrong lifestyle. It was Sigmund Freud who again and again said, wicked conscience, messed up conscience. No, the messed up one was Sigmund Freud, not his conscience. He concluded that it was his conscience. No, it was him. His conscience wouldn't allow him to continue to do the sinful things that he wanted to do, so he concluded it was the conscience that was messed up. No, it was him. So a person that is bent on rejecting God, bent on doing their own thing, will eventually come up with doctrines that coincide to their belief system. One said it this way, they pulled up their moral anchor and caused their lives to be tossed by the wind and waves of heresy, emotion, desires, and wants. Just let go of it all and just kind of do your own thing. We say it this way, if it feels good, do it. You know, it's kind of the worldly view. You know, it's, whatever I want to do, that's what I do. Now notice the consequences, number two, for their ear. No one gets off of doing this scot-free. No one gets off without repercussions of disobeying the Lord and going against what they know they should be doing. Notice number two, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now this word shipwreck means a ship broken to pieces. Often we say that person's life is shattered. Shattered lives. Or their life is on the rocks, we would say. Now, I do not believe this is talking about the loss of salvation. I don't think that that's what he's talking about, because Paul himself had been in four shipwrecks, and he knew the Lord, and he was physically alive. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. What Paul is talking about here is just destroying your life, is what he's talking about. You destroy your marriage, you destroy your family, your relationships, your credibility. You basically just destroy your life. Belief, behavior, conviction, conscience, intellect, and morals. They all go together because the Bible teaches ethical truth. We can't separate them. They go together. So here is someone that's wanting to separate what the Bible says, the ethical truth of God, and to lay it aside without any repercussions. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now I want us to think about this for a moment. Think of that verse, John 7:17, where we will know of the teaching. Doing is the key to discovering obedience. When you and I practice the truth, God reveals what? Further truth. Someone that does not utilize the truth and the light that God gives to them, atrophy sets in, and they begin to break down. But a person that utilizes the light that God's given to them, God then gives what? Further light. So that's why it's foolish to ask direction from the Lord when we already know what he's told us to do, we're being disobedient to. It would be foolish to do that because we're not following already the revelation he's given to us and we're wanting further revelation. And that's the same problem that we saw with Balaam, where God already told Balaam what to do and then he goes and seeks the Lord again. Why? I mean, God already told him what to do. John Calvin said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And how true that is. Look at verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now notice the names of these false teachers. Paul identifies two of them. There were many of them, because he says among these. So among this group, Paul singles out two names, and he names names of who they are. The first one is Hymenaeus. His name is mentioned two times in Scripture. Here, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. If you want to turn there, you can see this man, Hymenaeus. This is the second time his name is mentioned, 2 Timothy 2:16. He even mentions the sin he commits. It says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So Hymenaeus was probably spiritualizing the resurrection. Well, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. He did it as an allegory or as a story that symbolizes when we have new life. I find it interesting that this rejection of the resurrection is still done by the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim the resurrection, but if you ask them about the resurrection and you keep pushing and pressing and pushing them, and you say, so was Jesus bodily resurrected? If you push them long enough, they'll admit, well, he was resurrected from the dead in a different body. Now, that's not resurrection. So they denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what this man was doing, probably spiritualizing it. The second one is called Alexander. Now, there's several Alexanders in the New Testament, but I personally believe it's 2 Timothy 4:14 is this Alexander who is known as the coppersmith. The reason I believe it is this individual was a member of the church of Ephesus, and this is the church that Paul is dealing with through Timothy. So it's a good possibility it is. If you don't want to believe it, you're entitled to be wrong. But 2 Timothy 4:14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You know what? I think every one of us will come up against an Alexander. There are people out there that just want us to fall. They want to hurt us. You think they'd get over it, but they don't get over it. They just their whole desire is to cause us to fall. They want to do a smear campaign. They want to say stuff against us. And so just get used to it. You may work with an Alexander. You may live with an Alexander. You may live next to an Alexander. You may be sitting next to an Alexander right now in the pew. You know, I don't know. But the thing is that all of us will face these Alexanders that want to do us much harm. Now notice Paul's discipline of the false teachers, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, he didn't send them to Hades. He didn't send them to the lake of fire. He didn't lose his salvation, but he basically excommunicated these two individuals outside of the church. He put them out of the church. Now, why outside? Because outside of the church, they're now in the hands of Satan. Satan is the god of this world, 1 John 5:19. And to put them out is to do like what the Lord did with Job. He pulled back his restraint and said, go ahead, Satan, attack him. Go ahead, Satan, take his health. God was ultimately in control, but he's basically saying with these folks, you know what, there's nothing else we can do. We just got to pull back the restraints. We got to put them out of the church and let Satan work on them. Also describes this in Ephesians 2:1-2. Also Colossians 1:13, but in 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul practiced this at the church at Corinth. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've done this as a church. It's a very solemn time when we literally commit someone into the hands of Satan. We say, you can't come here anymore. You are disregarding the word of God. You won't listen to our counsel. You won't provide for your spouse. You're living a loose and immoral life. You are not welcome in this fellowship. And we basically turn them over to Satan. Now, I know of someone right now that is getting a whooping by the devil right now as I speak. And I've seen it time and time again. Turmoil after turmoil, accident after accident, difficulty after difficulty. And literally, you turn them over, and why do we do this? Do we do this so that, you know, we can show some punitive, results? We want to punish them and teach them that we're in charge and they're not? No. Notice what Paul says. So that they may be taught. So, Paul did this as a corrective measure. It wasn't punitive, it was corrective. And the word taught means to learn by discipline, not to blaspheme. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So what were these men both doing? They were blaspheming God. And what is that? They were slandering the Lord. They were misrepresenting divine truth. They were speaking evil of God. And so Paul says, I put them out. I put them in the hands of Satan to discipline them so they could come back and enjoy the Lord. Now, by way of application this morning, I want to leave us with four things. I hope you'll jot these down. Four things, and I want to pull it from this passage we just looked at. I want to add one more to it. But number one, Christianity is the abundant life, which includes a lifelong war to be fought, not just an isolated battle. So it's not just a one-time little jab here and there. No, it's a lifetime war, not just a battle. Number two, we must preach the gospel and at the same time teach the converted the truths of the Christian life. It's not just the abundant life, but it's war. Number three, we must keep the faith, or the objective truth, doctrinal purity, but also a good conscience subjective to purity of life. We need to live out the very message that we're holding to. And then lastly, in our bulletins, we have Calvary Chapel Rialto's mission statement. And I think that mission statement so lines up with this first chapter of Timothy, to exalt the Lord, to edify his people, and to evangelize the world. That's our mission. That's what we're doing. That's our goal as a church. Every time we get together, we want to exalt Jesus Christ. We want to be built up through the teaching of God's word so then we can go out and win the world. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to our hearts about our commitment of the faith and a pure conscience. There's no war without having those two things. I mean, it's there's no battle and there's no war because we're already a casualty. So help each one of us to search our hearts and to place the Bible as the priority of life itself and our commitment to obedience of the Bible as the second priority. So Lord, we pray. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. Speak to them right now in these last moments. Show them their need for the Lord. If you've convicted them of sin, let them come clean today and confess that to God and receive God's mercy and God's grace. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.